Good morning. I greet you in Jesus' name. Feel a bit like being Jonah this morning. Maybe you understand, maybe you won't, but I guess I'll try not to be. Not just because of the results, but in that. Maybe before I start, it's sort of hard to avoid birthdays with them publicly being announced. I'm going to do this. My mom taught me better, but I think I might still try. How many of you would be willing to give me a birthday present? Quite a few. Would you like to know what it is before you commit? Would that help? Okay. So I don't know. I was recently informed in my house that preachers that preach shorter are better, basically to that effect. And yeah, I'm still young enough to actually sort of remember when I thought that as well. And sometimes, I'm going to be real honest, I still feel that sometimes, depending what's going. At the same time, I guess I feel like there's sometimes things that are more important than time. I don't mean to say that in disregarding your time and lightly. So today, if I go a little longer than what you like, would you consider that your birthday present to me? Could you give me about 15 minutes extra? Would that be a good birthday present? How many could do that? Okay, good. So if I see you starting to stall in your commitment to my birthday present, I might have to ask everybody to help stand up and wake you back up. So, okay. And if you don't want to give me a present, that's fine. You can leave whenever you think I should quit. That way I know what your expectations are and try to keep track of who leaves. Okay. So moving on into the subject. I sort of feel like here we go again, and if you could see my title, maybe you would feel the same way. If in about 15 minutes you wonder why I preach on such tangly subjects, don't worry, you're not alone. I've been wondering that for weeks. Actually, I've started thinking it might have been several years. In case you wonder, I decided maybe I should just give you a couple reasons for this message. I want you to know it's not because I have it together or because it's something I even think you all particularly need. I mean, most of us here in the Church of Strawberry are humans. There's some that seem close to superhuman or something, but most of us are humans, right? So in that way, I'm not going to say that, don't think, maybe somebody else has some of the struggles I do. But I want to assure you I've bloodied my own toes and nose in this effort, and I'm a little afraid I'm not done. And maybe till I'm done, you'll help me. I don't know. It's like I told you the one I preached a couple weeks ago. This one was requested. I don't think I have spent more time on a message in recent memory, and yet I'm still not ready to preach it, but here goes. I do try to take those requests seriously. Sometimes it takes me a while. Like I told the requester, I sort of said, I think really given asking for a subject like this, maybe you should be willing to give a testimony afterwards, but I guess I do like friends, so I probably won't ask the person to do that. A couple other reasons, I mentioned Jonah. You know, when there's something easy to be done, there's generally plenty of volunteers. You ever notice that? Yet when the job gets more difficult, the ranks of the willing thin a bit. Now, I am blessed by how many persevering people we have here. I want you to know that. But I see that in myself. And in an effort to do what God wants me to do, I guess I want to be willing to do this. And also, just the thought for myself is if I only do and preach that which I would personally enjoy, may I seriously claim to be doing what God wants? Isn't it more likely that I'm doing what Joe wants? Okay, let's move on. I have three sections to this message. First of all, I have three things I want you to remember as we just think about the rest of it. Then I have some scriptures I want you to consider, and then I have some practical points I'm going to dump on you. So let's wade in. Three things to remember. I would like, could anyone tell me one thing that the powers of darkness and evil have created? Name one thing that they have come up with. Unique. Some got their thinking caps on. Any coming up with anything, anyone? One thing that the powers of darkness and evil have created or made of in and of themselves. I'm sorry, go ahead. Confusion, okay. I'm sorry, it was two at once. Can we try it again? Enmity, okay. Counterfeits, thank you. I'm not going to get exhaustive on this at all. In fact, this is another message that I'd like to work on, but this may take me even longer. So while that is true, and I'm not here to dispute that, largely as we think of those things, they are things that were taken. As we consider most of life, there's things that God has created good and that the enemy takes and twists and contorts. Let's just use one. I thought maybe one I would get was hate. The honest truth is, hate is a perversion of love, believe it or not. It's a perversion of love, and I could explain that to you a while, and I don't know that I will. And so some things like counterfeits, yes. So I don't know that he actually originally came up with counterfeits, but the process does. And enmity, yes, he's absolutely in that. I'm sorry, I'm not thinking of the first one that came up. But so he's definitely in those things. Don't misunderstand me. At the same time, as you consider most things that we deal with, concepts even, most of them are either a contortion of something good or an absence of the good. I guess we could say it sometimes too, an absence of good, where it's just taken away. So think about that. Only God, I guess I still believe that only God can create. The evil one and evil can only do one of two things. They twist and distort that which was created good, and or they create an abyss of nothingness and darkness. Okay, that's the first thing you have to remember. So when we talk about things today, rather than thinking of things as evil because there's a battle there, let's remember that the battle is, yes, of the enemy, but the things, the reasons that we sometimes struggle in these ways are not necessarily the enemy. They're things that he's seeking to usurp and take control of. Okay, the second thing I want you to think about, well, let's ask a question first. Who is safer in a war? So if you dropped me off in Ukraine on the front lines, and I would just say, well, this war is something the media has just made up. There is no bums, there is no guns, and I would just live that way. Who would be safer? Somebody that recognizes the war or somebody that just says there is no such thing? Right, they'd both be in danger, of course. But if I just brazenly, boldly walk wherever I want to, drive wherever I want to, sooner or later I'd probably be missing. Be no longer there, and you may, like I said, it can happen either way. At the same time, it's much safer to recognize and say, yes, there is something here. There is a battle raging. So friends, this morning, I'd like, and here's another message I've been working on, believe it or not. Just a little preamble to that, maybe. Not going into that today, but a battle is raging. I am in a war zone. I fear sometimes we've become so cultured, so refined, if you will, that we fail to realize that we're in a battle. Do you wake up every morning realizing that today is going to be, hopefully not a bad day, but it's probably going to be a tough day in some ways if you're really living for God? You are in a battle. There's a continual war between good and evil, between light and darkness. There's a continual conflict between what God wants and has for me and what appeals to me, my physical and emotional desires. Don't fool yourself. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says this, "For we wrestle, or we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." I did some research, so if I may paraphrase that for you, let's do it this way. For we do not struggle against physical things, but we are fighting against deep spiritual deception and darkness. We are fighting against the world system and ruler, one who would take control and direct all people and all things of this world through deceit and malice. Did you know that when you go shopping, there's a battle? Did you know? When you visit with your friends, sometimes there's a battle. Did you know? When you sit in your office chair and run your business, there's a battle. Do we realize it? Are we being serious? This battle, this war is fought within and without. If I fail to factor this battle into my everyday life, into my everyday decisions, I will sooner or later find myself fighting on the wrong side. I will convince myself I'm on one side. The reality will be I'm on another. Negligence and or denial of the battle does not lessen the conflict. It only means there's a confused combatant, me. Negligence and or denial means I will be claiming to fight for good while practicing evil. It means I will claim to be in the light when I walk in darkness. Okay, enough of that one. Third thing I'd like for you to remember, first of all, question again. Is it better to admit when something is wrong? Or is it better to deny and minimize the problem? What do you say? So let's say we know we've got a problem. Shall we just hide it under the rug? Or shall we pull it out and say, well, here it is? It's better to admit. This can be hard work, can't it? But it's much better to admit. You know, again this morning, I'd like to suggest to you that all of us struggles with a tendency to live in denial and deception. I do it as much as anyone. I'm not pointing that at you. But every last one of us as a human being has a tendency to live in denial and deception. We sort of like it. It's more comfortable than hard work, than brutal honesty. It just is. I'm going to preach to Mennonites a bit. It's because I am one. I'm not trying to demean them or anything. But way too many of us play this foolish game as I'm a good Mennonite. And I don't have wrong desires or spiritually based issues and problems. False. False. Mennonites are just as human as any other group of people. We had better not pretend otherwise. Perhaps our cultural expectations and our social inhibitions, if those words aren't too big for you, mask some of the raw aspects of our carnal desires and spiritual issues. But this masking does not mean that our hearts are naturally any different than anybody else you can find anywhere else. Okay, finally, those were the three things I want you to remember. Finally, to the title, is considering personal appearance. Considering personal appearance. I think I'm safe in saying this, that one of the youth here requested this. And I would also say this, is that I'm very proud, if you understand me in that way, that we have youth concerned enough about this subject to ask for a message like this. For those that probably should no longer claim to be young youth anyways, are we taking this as serious? Are we being the example we should be? Considering personal appearance, perhaps too often in our type of churches when we preach about this subject, we preach personal preferences. And thereby we negate or minimize the consideration it warrants. You know, if I'm up here just saying my preferences in how you should dress and how you should handle your hair, why waste your time, right? Why give me 15-minute birthday present extra? Perhaps too often, when we think of considering personal appearance in our circles, we only see pride in those who are pushing the line, failing to point out the possible pride in conservatism as well. That said, let's think about that deception I touched on already. Don't fool yourself. You know, our personal appearance makes a difference. Our personal appearance makes a difference, first of all, to myself, and then secondly, to others. You know, we came through these strange years of COVID not so long ago. And you know what is strange? Is that people discovered that when they never needed to get out of their pajamas and house slippers, and they thought they could work in those things all day long, their productivity dropped. Now, maybe part of it was not being able to collaborate with others in office. I'm not going to say there's nothing to that. But, you know, a bigger part of it is if those people would have set the ones that still were productive, they set up a dedicated corner in their house or somewhere, and they still dressed up even though it was for no one but themselves. Because it changes their perception about themselves. When you have a serious job to do, quite honestly, folks, you can't do it in a pajamas and bedroom slippers because of how it affects you up here. You're just not going to perform as well. And there's lots and lots of data from the scientific community to prove this, and I'm not necessarily making that my point. But dress does matter. Just think about it. If I come here this morning, like I am, you have a bit of an expectation. If you would see me anywhere like this during the week, you're like, well, what's Joe up to? He's got a meeting, or is he going to church? Whatever, right? And so I'm not trying to make these things wrong, but just to make a point here, we have these people at today want to say, you know, your clothes really don't matter. Well, that's a bit of tomfoolery there because your expectations just change pretty fast. I was told yesterday that lots of people are coming into a certain store with camo on. Well, we under know why, don't we? We know why. And our expectations sort of go accordingly. And again, like I said, if I'd have walked in here this morning like this, you'd have thought I had a screw loose or something, wouldn't you have? And you're still wondering. Because what I put on, quite honestly, tells you something about me and what my intentions are, right? And when these people, I want to say, it doesn't matter how you dress to go to church. It doesn't matter how you dress for this or that. And there's sort of a kickback. Okay, clothes don't make the person. But let's not forget something. Who puts the clothes on? The person, right? And what's on the inside comes out every time. Much more than what we would like. Much more than what we would like. Okay, let's just think about this in other couple other illustrations. You know, the expectations we have for ourselves, like I told you, and even for others, is affected by how we dress. I've noticed something, and I'm not necessarily trying to force this on other people, but I've found it a real blessing to dress up when I fly a little more than I would for a work day or something, or just, yeah, wearing a long sleeve shirt, for example. First of all, anyway, I'll beat you up on that a bit later. I get into conversations that I just don't if I go in my work clothes. And I had recently tell somebody, and I don't know, they were pretty serious about it. I don't know. I don't wear these things except when I need to keep my hair clean or the sun out of my eyes. But they said that when they had actually done some research, that if they wore a baseball cap, like to go shopping and things, they got flirted with more than when they didn't. Now, maybe some of us aren't much in danger of getting flirted with regardless. I don't know. But either way, I don't know. Like I said, I can't prove that. But it makes a difference how people perceive you. I've noticed that. Even in dealing with customers a lot, it's interesting how people perceive, not just me by far, but the rest of the people that are the face of the company we work together in. Just simply being dressed, wearing a button shirt, I think makes a difference. I had one contractor ask me one time, he said, where do you find your help? He said, you don't have ex-convicts like everybody else. And I'm thankful I don't. Very thankful for more than one reason. But I think what did he base that on? He based that on the appearance, didn't he? It makes me think of some of you getting pretty young. Do you remember Bill Clinton, aren't you? That's old stuff. But he was a president that, without being critical or judgmental, could we say, did possibly not highly regard the office he held so far as being respectful and being an example in that office. The one that succeeded him, George Bush, was famous in his staff for not going, even going into the Oval Office to get something he'd forgotten Unless he had a suit and tie on, he would always dress up. And I'm not here to make any political statements, but I think it does make a difference how those men perceive themselves, their office, and even for their enemies, how their enemies perceive them. Makes me think of another fellow told me, somebody told me this one. He had a motorcycle, and he enjoyed riding his motorcycle, so he was also a contractor, so sometimes he would combine the two. And one day he realized that he can ride his motorcycle up to look at a job, but he hardly ever wins the job. He might even feel like he has a good conversation with the person, and they might ask about his bike, but they're not interested in having a bike rider do their work. And again, I'm not saying that was all accurate. He may have been a wonderful contractor, but that still, its appearance makes a difference. Don't fool yourself. The man or the woman is not made by their appearance or their clothes, yet as men and women, we make choices on how we appear and the clothes we wear. What is on the inside will come out. Most of us, I would say thankfully, have never considered going around undressed. That's great. Yet, let's take this a step further, if we may. Do we dress and seek a personal appearance that pleases God, or is it one that pleases ourselves? None of us as men would try to blend with the world in appearance, would we? We're not afraid to stand for Christ. It just so happens that modesty and things aren't such a big issue for men, so therefore we dress more like the world than what our sisters do. Do yourself a little test. Just one day when you gotta go shopping, wear your suit coat and ask, then come tell me you didn't feel just a tad bit conspicuous and didn't wonder if you could come up with some good excuse to let the thing at home. I'm not saying you should wear it every day, but test yourself. None of us as husbands or fathers fails in being a leader in this area, in showing by example what ought to be and what ought not to be, do we? And yet, I think we do. I think we do. Sisters, please don't take me as unkind here, but I'm going to tell you something. I have yet to meet the first woman in this church or one like it who, by their own admission, struggled with immodesty. Therefore, I could be led to conclude that we have no problems with immodesty. And I'm thankful we don't have a big problem. That's not what I'm trying to say. Yet at the same time, if we fool ourselves into thinking that this just doesn't affect us, we're fooling no one but ourselves. Our heart, I told you, our heart's not any different. We have a different culture. We maybe have different expectations, but there is a battle being fought in our hearts. Face it. Therefore, we must consider and talk about these things. Be careful in the questions you ask, even yourself. You know, so often we hear a form of what's wrong with it, especially maybe in relation to our appearance, our dress. What's wrong with it? You know what's wrong with it is that it's a wrong question for the most part. Whenever dress comes up and you're asking what's wrong with it, I want to tell you what you're doing. You may not realize this. But when that's the first thing, what's wrong with it? This is a question of self-justification. You're justifying yourself. Prove to me that it's wrong. Number one. Number two is you're shifting the weight of considering this matter seriously from one of looking into my own heart and why am I doing what I'm doing, to you're shifting it to whoever you're speaking to or arguing with, to them to prove to you that they're right. That's what's wrong with it. And if I didn't explain that clearly enough, come talk to me and I'll try again. Let me give you some better and safer questions. There's lots of them. You can come up with your own. But let's begin with, why do I want this? Why do I want this? Will this help my focus on God? Why are these things such a problem? Open your Bibles to Genesis, please. Genesis 1. This started way, way, way back yonder. So let's look at that before we try to go on into today a little more. Genesis 1, verse 26. It'd be great to read all of this, so maybe you can read it, get the big picture again, if you haven't in a bit. But Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. I'm actually going to go on to verse 28, the first part of the verse. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it." Here we have a man, here we have a woman, and by order of heritage, we have you and we have me, created in the image of God, made for a relationship with God and with others. Man, woman, made with, I'm going to say, a multi-level of consciousness. Not only a physical being, not only a spiritual being, but made a physical being for time, yet with the spiritual and mental dimension that is eternal. Amazing. What a creature. What a wonder. Let's keep going on this subject. Genesis 2, verse 25. For people after the fall, this verse is almost a little embarrassing, isn't it? We'll go ahead and read it. Genesis 2, verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. How in the world could you accomplish that? It don't work too well for us today, thankfully. In fact, I was reading of, recently stumbled across something, where this one individual that acts in films, of course, was all upset that her cousins, I think it was, had seen some pictures of her where she wasn't like she should have been. So even in someone like that, there's shame. Not in the right place and in the right time and with the right response, but there's still a little shame there, isn't there? Imperfection before sin, very important things. There was no self-awareness. Do you know what self-awareness means? They didn't think about themselves. They weren't there wondering, what's he going to think about me? You know, this self-awareness is a big deal. I'd have to spend a little time on it. Self-awareness. And that's almost hard to comprehend for me. I don't know how you find it. Can you take your imagination and try to think how it'd be to not be self-aware? I have a really hard time with that one. I think my imagination pretty excellent most of the time, but when it comes to trying to have no self-awareness, I'm sort of stumped how to even start, because you know what they tell us, research shows that we spend somewhere around 60-80% of our thoughts are about what others think about us. So think about that. That's fairly self-aware. Hey? If you're going to cut that down, you have a hard job when you're 60-80% of what you're doing, and suddenly, shoosh, gone. So Adam and Eve had a lot of time to think about other stuff, right? Sort of neat. Envy them in that way. I'm not saying a Christian can't grow beyond this. So, in perfection and before sin, there was no self-awareness. There was no shame in their condition, for their focus was not on themselves, right? And I think it's almost safe to say it hadn't even dawned on them to think of how they appeared. It was just not a factor. Because they were not self-focused, self-aware, they could interact with God and with each other without selfishness. That's another thing my imagination just don't go. I could try to be unselfish, but the very act of trying to be unselfish is proclaiming that I'm selfish. Right? So, it all comes back to the self-awareness. So they didn't have that problem. Thus, they did not have the need for dress that you and I do, because they were the other side of this humongous change in how we think and act. Let's go to Genesis 3 and see a little bit on this happen. I'm going to read the whole story, but Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, and then 7 through 11. I'm going to make some points out of here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. That means when you eat the fruit. For God knoweth that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Oh, so if you do this, you're going to have something wonderful. Well, I don't know about you all. Do you find self-awareness, selfishness, a wonderful thing? That's the main thing that mankind gained in the fall, if you ask me. Let's keep going. Genesis 3, verse 7 through 11, excuse me. And the eyes of them both were opened. So yes, an opening did occur, correct? He didn't lie in that respect. But notice what they noticed. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he, Adam, said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, because I was self-aware. And I hid myself. And he, God, said, who told you that thou wast naked? Who told you this? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat? You know, God knew that without Adam, without Eve, eating of that fruit, it was impossible for them to be self-aware. Notice that. Because as soon as Adam says, oh, I was naked, so I hid myself. You know, he's trying to sound modest, wasn't he? God says, well, you ask a question, but it was evidently a statement. Question, you ate of that fruit, didn't you? Mm-hmm. So notice the first thing that happened after they ate the fruit. They became self-aware. The focus shifted on blissful innocence to guilt and shame. Let me make some brief, I probably should expound a bit more, but I don't have time. But some brief thoughts on guilt and shame. Guilt, when it's unowned, now we confess our guilt and repent, okay, that's one thing. I'm talking about just guilt, separate from that. Guilt, unowned, seeks to use others for personal benefit and excuse. So when there's guilt in my life, it means that I will use the people around me for my personal benefit and gain. I'll try to get something out of them. And that can be in multitudes of ways. But notice how Adam did it, number one, with Eve. So God says, did you eat of that fruit? And he says, well, you know, that woman. The very first thing his guilt led him to do was accusing someone else for his own failure. Guilt always does that. Use others. Blame others. Not my fault. Or maybe I can use them somehow to make me happy, give me pleasure, whatever it would be. Second thing, then on shame. Shame always makes us think of how we appear. You know, that's one thing that's nice about young children is they don't have that yet, right? They're innocent. You ever notice? That's one reason young children to me are such a joy to be around. They're not. My 2-year-old daughter spends very little time considering how she looks to dad unless she's guilty. Now, when she's guilty, it's like, then there's a certain amount of shame there. But at this point, it's just sort of oblivious, and they're sort of neat to be. You know, when I'm with any of the rest of you, my friends, some of you do very good, but even the most mature of you occasionally is wondering a little bit of how you appear. It's a little hard not to, and it's probably smart that we do that some, or you might be, not nice to be around. So do it in a balance. Okay, so this self-awareness in man led to two problems. The self, as now in a fallen world, we have to shift. We can't go back to Adam and Eve. We can't even imagine it at this point. Maybe someday in glory we'll be back to that state. So we now have two problems in this self-awareness. The number one, or I should say really the number one, just the first one I wrote down, is self-awareness leads to desiring attention and commendation. We now desire attention and commendation. I'm going to keep this short. Commendation. That means that as a self-aware person, whether you are putting your clothes on for the day, whether you're buying a truck, whether you're preaching a message, whether you're cooking a meal, you're fairly concerned of how do I appear to others in this action. You are. It's there. Don't fool yourself. You struggle with it to some extent. Desire for attention and commendation.
And some people rebel against that, like, well, I'm not going to care what they think. You know, the funny thing, it's sort of back to what I said about trying not to be selfish, is I'm owning selfishness by that very action. And you do the same thing. You may rebel against this thing, well, I'm not going to want attention. I'm going to be in the background. Well, quite honestly, okay, you can do that. But in that process, you're owning that if you left yourself go, you would still want it. Okay, the second problem is a comparison, comparing ourselves. Excuse me. I'll just let comparison. You know, the Bible tells us those that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. This self-awareness in comparison says, maybe I have been brought up, thankfully, in a Christian home. Maybe I have been taught right from wrong. I have been given expectations of behavior and comportment. All good. But rather than seeking God through those things, I now compare myself to others, and I look at you, and I say, well, I must not be proud because my truck is a year older than his. Or, this dress must not be too bright because so-and-so has one that's brighter. You know, away we go, and we're in trouble. Because it's based on the self-awareness, and self-awareness just continually gets us in trouble. Just own it. Some of you are sleepy. Stand up, please, everyone, for a minute here. Every breathing person struggles with one of these. Either a desire for attention. Actually, I would say almost everyone has this in some way. They may rebel, and some seem to have less, others more. Or they're playing the self-righteous comparison-based thing. We just find ourselves doing it. It's not like we wake up in the morning like, let's see, I'm going to desire attention today. And the next morning, let's see, I'm going to compare myself. No, we just do it. And we find ourselves with this problem of doing it. I'd like for you to remember this. I think way too often when we talk about technical subjects such as personal appearance, we sort of fail to realize what self-awareness is doing to us throughout this process. We want to stick that in a closet, let it on the shelf, and think it doesn't factor. And friends, it doesn't work, quite frankly. It's there. You're going to have to deal with it. Okay, you may be seated. Okay, so let's look at some more scriptures. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. So I split this next section into further scriptures to consider and then also phasing into my practical points. And I do know, just in case you're wondering, that some of the first ones here are Old Testament. And you should know this by now, but just in case you missed it somewhere, I agree we're not under the Old Covenant in application. But yet I believe that the Old Testament's principles still live in God today. Okay? Is that fair? So the application may have changed a bit. As you notice, I don't have a ribbon of blue around the bottom of my pants, okay? That's not saying that God's desires for his people are necessarily different in principle. I hope you can follow that. If you need to explain more, come visit me. In fact, as I compare the old and the new to some degree, go to Matthew 5 where Jesus talks, you know, you have heard it hath been said, but I say unto you, it's actually a higher level for the most part, isn't it? So keep that in mind again. God expects more respect for these principles, not less. Okay, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27 and 28. I don't know if you knew these verses in the Bible. They're not really favorite Sunday morning verses, but let's read them. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shall ye mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. So if somebody walked up to you in the street next time you're shopping and said, quoted these two verses and said, what do they mean? What would you say? Possibly we would think these commands just a bit strange. So, to help us break this down, what cultures did Israel have influencing them when these commands were given? So what culture did they come out of? Quickly? Egypt. What culture were they going into? Canaanites. Were these Egyptians and Canaanites famous for godliness? Both in their own way were quite famous for selfishness, self-awareness, right? The Egyptians, maybe a bit more refined if you wanted. They had longer culture. They had some strange things going. For example, just give you one. The Pharaoh, to get his power, was required to marry his sister, something that God forbade. Canaanites, famous for sacrificing their children, something God forbade. Right? So this is what they were dealing with, the influences that they had. And I think we read this today and like, what in the world? Okay. It made perfect sense to them. When God told them, don't round the corners of your head. You know what a Mennonite in 2022 does? Like, where's the corners of my head? And they try to find them, and we ain't quite sure. To an Israelite back in that time, it's like, oh, that made perfect sense. I'm not saying I have this all. I'm not the world's greatest historian, even though I enjoy history. But in Egypt, I think probably specifically, there was a certain amount of heavy emphasis on beauty. And so this led to some strange things, like perhaps binding a baby's head to make it a certain shape. And different kinds of, I was going to get that into mutilation later on. But there's been a lot more recent, and there's still some things going on like that, especially in Africa and some such places, and maybe I'll touch on that a bit later. So basically he's saying, don't use pressure, or don't harm yourselves in an effort to make yourself beautiful, is how I would say it today. Okay, neither shall you mar the corners of your beard. What are we making out of that? Some of us have various states of beards, don't we? So have some of us marred ours and others haven't? You know, where's the corners again? Little awkward. Some, like the Orthodox, take it that they have these long, strange locks growing at certain points in their effort not to cut it, right? And others say, oh, no, that's not what it means. Well, what does it mean? Well, here again, let's go to history and probably Egypt with Israel at this point not yet being in Canaan. That became a problem later on. A lot of this, I feel, was referring to habits that they potentially had picked up in Egypt. In Egypt, one of the things the rulers did was they would shave everything but a little goatee here. And they would shave, you know, quite a bit of the rest, maybe even their whole head. So it seems to me that as the research I could do, that that's what he's referring to, is sort of stylishly trying to have this strange beard so that you fit in socially and stylishly. Don't do it. Then we have, shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Probably the most other Bible example of that, and that wasn't necessarily dead, it was part of worship. But in times of extreme grief and also extreme worship, different of the Canaanites, and the Egyptians weren't totally immune to this either, were given to cutting and actually making pain. Think of the prophets of Baal there, you know, when Elijah met them, how they were jumping around and cutting themselves. And I don't know, don't ever try this. Please never do. But it's still a problem today for some people is to actually self-harming, we call it, where they actually get some sort of a thrill or self-gratification out through this horrible process. And God's saying, don't do it. It's wrong. And then you shall not print any marks upon you, basically a tattoo. I've been told a number of years ago that some people in a church, not necessarily a sister church to us, but not as far removed as it should have been, some of the young people were getting tattoos. You know, we got a problem there, folks. Do not make print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. So I want to take some principles out of this. I touched on them briefly. I'll just break them down a little more before moving on. Principles that we still need to honor today. And I could give you lots of scriptures. I'm not going to go into all that. But number one, do not mutilate to beautify. Okay, if you're in a car accident and your nose is broken way off to the side of your face, I personally don't think it's necessarily wrong to get a bit of a surgery to sort of put it back in the center of your face so that when people talk to you, they can feel like they're talking to somebody. So I don't know. There's a balance in all that, and that's not my subject to break that all down. But when we make a dedicated effort to cut this off and, you know, all this plastic surgery and all this on and on, I don't really think it's something that pleases God. I mean, if you want to lose weight, Proverbs says put a knife to your throat. Go ahead and do it. But we got to be careful how much of the world's nonsense we get tied up in here. And some of us should do a better job of doing it God's way. But to use pressure and major things, to mutilate to beautify, just don't do it. I see this as I studied it in doing some research. He's almost saying the use of force and pressure to change the natural tendency to be more socially and culturally acceptable. I don't know. I mean, we probably on an everyday basis don't have as much of that here, thankfully, as some cultures. In the past, if you've read any Chinese history, where the girls, if they wanted to get married, they had to have their feet bind. Ever hear that one? Where they would tie their feet so tight that these poor little girls would just be crying in pain and basically couldn't walk. Even as adult women, they couldn't walk because their feet were too small for balance. But they thought it was beautiful, and that's what you needed if you were going to have a good husband. He's saying don't do that. That's what he's saying. I think this is fading out now. It's been more recent. Was that in Burma? There was this one tribe of people, and you probably have seen pictures of these. They were sort of famous. They would put rings around the necks of the ladies, stretch their necks way out because they thought a long neck looks beautiful. And basically, they would stretch them to such an extent that they would actually separate the vertebrae. And without their rings, they were... it didn't work too well. So God's saying don't do that. And so I'm not saying, thankfully, maybe we're at a time where this isn't a battle for us, but let's be aware. Let's not go there. Second principle, do not style or use the hair for attention and prestige. I'm getting that out of mar the corners of the beard. It's where God has made hair grow. I want to be clear. I think it's, I don't know if I'm going to call a beard a thing of beauty. It'd be sort of contradictory for me too, but it's not that I have any problem with it. I want you to understand that. But yet it's something that needs to be cleaned, that needs to be kept. We're not talking about letting it grow shaggy so I don't mar these corners. What he's talking about is not using it in a stylish way or to get attention for myself. If you want to grow a beard, grow a beard and praise God for your facial hair, but don't. And the same way, I think we should treat it the same way that we expect the sisters to treat hair on their head. Keep it clean, keep it neat, but it's not there to draw attention to yourself. Yes, I'll stop there for the moment. Evidently, if you have hair on your face or otherwise, it requires cleaning attention, but be careful of the reasons of what you do with it. Keep it for what God gave it to you for, and there is a right place to use hair for attraction, but that's in marriage. Okay, number three is do not cut or mutilate your body in grief or worship. I broke that one down fairly much for you, so I'd just like to say this yet. There is an evil, I say evil, did you hear me? Correlation between pain in grief and worship. It blinds. To get into this mutilating thing in grief or worship blinds one spiritually and obscures God's love when we become entangled in such things. And whether it's things like anorexia or other things where you are actually harming yourself physically and in a way to make yourself feel better about yourself. Friends, it's wrong. And if you have a problem, I love you, but get some help. Don't deal with it. It's wrong. Last principle out of this is do not use your body for self-expression. I want to be kind here. And so I'm not necessarily picking a problem with this statement, but think of this. How often in talking about how someone dresses or does something have we heard that's so him or that's so her? You ever heard that? Maybe it's just raising girls that you hear stuff like that. I don't know. I seem to hear it plenty. And I'm not complaining. I'm just saying. And I'm not saying that we quit saying it necessarily. There's an aspect of that where I understand it, okay? If it's part of the discussion. But let's keep it innocent. Again, I'm not trying to beat the expression. But let's really think about it. Is it really a positive if I am famous because of the type of shirts I wear or the cut of my pants or whatever you would say that about me? I don't know. Is that really a positive? You know, there was a man that died some years ago, and I respected this man. I'm still not trying to minimize him one bit. But one thing I hoped... It struck me just a little odd. Here was a Christian. He was actually a church leader in his setting. And yet one of the things that was said a couple times about him is he liked to dress well. Okay. I hope that when I'm no longer here, that whether I'm at Church of Strawberry, wherever God has me at that point, that they sit around and say, well, now we don't have to look at that eyesore anymore. You get me? Dress well. I'm not opposed to that. But either the man had a problem or the people around him had a problem, I think. Why focus? Praise God, if he was able to buy nice shirts and dress well, again, I'm not faulting that, but what's the point of actually, in his obituary, and saying he dressed well? What's our focus on? Maybe I'm weird. You come tell me. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, what Know ye not, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. If you're still in Leviticus, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. There's another principle I wanted to touch on briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Here we have the principle of gender distinction in appearance. Distinction in genders in appearance. There was not to be any cross-dressing and or confusing of genders in the way a person is dressed or comported. If again we could go to, just to give you some New Testament on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, I'll just read those. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Then he goes on and says, fornicators and this and this and this shall, and in that list there's a word that I think we hardly know what it means, but it says effeminate, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do some research. Actually, on that whole string of words would really be good. But that word effeminate means to be soft or like a woman. And so what he's evidently saying is he's telling men, don't try to be like a woman. And you know, we live in a culture where this is a very valid point. And it's like one of the, a co-teacher at Bible school told me, he said, what we see, we are now seeing some of these things come into our churches because of the culture influence. We're dealing with it, friends. Don't fool yourself. This is a very valid thing. It's not saying we have to do a guerrilla display of machoism to prove that we're somehow this great and mighty male. No, at all. But what he's saying is, don't try to be. God made us different. Let's appreciate those differences. It's not a seeking to be like. And of course, evidently, if he's telling men not to be like a woman, it means women don't try to be like a man. That's simple math there. 1 Corinthians 11. Can anybody tell me what's taught in that chapter? Every good Mennonite knows this, right? What's taught in 1 Corinthians 11? Come on. Okay, headship. I caught the headship. Is there something else said, or is it the same thing, more or less? Okay, good. It is. You're absolutely right. But you know, there's so much more taught in 1 Corinthians 11, and we go running there for the headship, and good. I'm glad you know the headship order. But you know, 1 Corinthians 11 is also teaching gender distinction. Did you ever think about it? It says a man having long hair, it's a shame to him. A woman having long hair, it's a glory. She's supposed to keep covered up and keep it for the one that can glory in it safely. Okay. There's also, and gender distinction is part, hair is part of that distinction. And that's why 1 Corinthians 11 tells us how to have it, how to use it, and how to wear it to some extent. Did you know that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is also teaching modesty? I think one of the main problems we have as we see Mennonites, you know, they go on this slide from really, really conservative, really big coverings to those that just, till they don't have any. I think part of the problem, it's probably not the whole problem, but part of the problem is you can never go on that slide and keep your modesty level at the same place. They seem to go together if you follow what I'm saying. I'm not saying 100%. I know some people that find themselves in interesting settings, yet I also find it interesting that those who are concerned about modesty are usually concerned about the headship billing, and vice versa. They go together. They go together. And I'm not seeking to be critical about others where they're seeking God. But let's not separate those. I think sometimes we hear this thing of if we focus, how can I say my thought clearly? If we focus on the headship veiling, the covering as exclusively a thing of headship, it doesn't really matter if we have a symbol of a symbol. Right? Because we can still focus on the principle. You follow what I'm saying? But if we realize that the covering is actually a part of modesty, it is hiding the hair to some extent, because that is the glory of the husband. It makes a difference, I think it should make a difference on possibly covering size and how we view it. Because, quite frankly, somebody that's puffing out the hair and making their covering smaller is somebody is just as immodest as somebody that's wearing a low cut something or other. It's different. And maybe it doesn't seem as whatever in the stage they're going through, but don't, it's the same thing. Okay, moving on, Romans 12, verse 1 and 3. Just listen to these. I'd like to finish up for you here before I tax you completely. Romans 12, verse 1 and 3 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, and of course I can say sisters, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies what you are, what you have here, a living sacrifice, not dead, but living, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, or do not become like this world and the things of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing, or the getting of a new mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For this I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Huh? You know, when you're self-aware and you're desiring attention and commendation, or you're running comparison with others, you are thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You cannot think right about yourself when you're doing those things. But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So quickly, four principles out of these verses. My body, this physical thing, is to be a sacrifice as a Christian. It is to be my sacrifice to and for God. So friends, when I take this body and anything I can wrap around this body, whether it's my truck or my house or my clothes, and I find some pleasure and some satisfaction outside of God because of this thing that I have and how it makes me, my body is no longer a sacrifice for God. It's become a sacrifice unto Joe. Number two, he says, don't be like the world. If I could say this in my, you know, the world does what makes sense to the flesh to do. As Christians, to me, nonconformity is not maybe so much a thing of being, making sure I have a different cut of coat or whatever it would be. Maybe it includes that. I'm not, that's a big subject, and maybe I have to dig into that another day. But it's not so much one of being, having my clothes cut different or being so radically different. But nonconformity, if you want to use it, is to live with considered purpose. Now, I know some of you told me you don't really enjoy thinking. Well, I'm sorry. I'm not saying we all have to think on the same level and in the same ways, and it's better if we don't. But at the same time, friends, think a little bit. If you're not willing to think about why you do what you do, you're going to get in trouble. You've got to be willing to think. You don't have to be like Joe does, but think. Don't be like the world. And I think, as was mentioned actually in men's Sunday school class some weeks ago, we too often in our type of circles, we focus on nonconformity. And I agree that's part, but you know, I'm different from the world, not necessarily so much because I'm trying to be different, but I should be different from the world because I have a transformed mind. I have a different goal. I have a different master. I have a different life to live because of that desire. I am to be changed from my natural tendency, my desire for attention, my desire to compare myself to others. That needs to be changed into his likeness, God's likeness. I am very concerned that we over-focus sometimes on separation. It's not that I feel separation is not important, but separation from the world occurs naturally to those that have a transformed mind, friends. Transformation is a changed me. It is not a thing of seeking to be different because I need to be different sake, but is a thing of being different because I am different and I serve a different master. And therefore, I cannot be like, not because I'm trying to run them down or be different, but because I serve God, and that makes a difference. Last point out of this is be soberly humble. And again, in Sunday school, we talked about this, didn't we? You cannot successfully be humble by seeking to be humble. You have to focus on Christ and let that drive humility. It's only as I see myself before God as nothing that true humility can be born. Okay. Just a couple things to wrap this up here then. One of my girls was reading through a thing, and as I was studying this message some weeks ago, like I told you, I've been on this thing a long time, and something she said sort of grabbed me, and I wrote it down here, that said style is a way of saying who you are without having to speak. Style is a way of saying who you are without having to speak. I want you to think about that. That's pretty good, isn't it? The preacher didn't say that one. That was actually quite a secular book. I think it was all right, but some strange stuff in there. Style is a way of saying who you are without having to speak. I would say true. You know, friends, for the Christian, our appearance is a way to witness for Christ without needing to speak. Point to Christ in your appearance. Point to Christ. I want to be careful lest you misconstrue. I'm not trying to be critical of other groups, but I'm talking to you this morning. When I say point to Christ by your appearance, I'm not necessarily suggesting that being so ultra-conservative, if I can use that phrase. That can also be a snare unto itself. Excuse me. But in pointing to Christ, it is being meek, it is being mild, it is being open, it is being honest, it is being modest in dress and demeanor. It is having the joy of the Lord on our face. When was the last time someone stopped you and asked you, why are you so happy? I think they should. I'm not saying you have to go around looking like you just heard the latest jokes or something. But you have a smile on your face. Do the people that at least that you interact with wonder, what is with that person? They're just always happy. Going on, I'm happy to be part of a church that doesn't try to bottle and cap every little detail. And I'm not suggesting at all that I want to go there. Please. Yet, you know what? I think it's good and some bad in this. In that we don't try to bottle and cap everything. The good is that it lets your heart show forth sometimes more than what you would like to think it does. The bad is that maybe you do some things you shouldn't and confirm pride in your life. Let me ask you a couple questions, or myself. Is there peace and rest in your life? It will show. Do you lack peace and rest? This also will show. If you find yourself continually needing to change patterns and styles, if you need to try this cut or add that extra, you are showing insecurity in who you are and in what Christ has for you. Don't fool yourself. You are showing that I have a problem in keeping my focus on Christ and His kingdom. Number two. Are you passionate about God and His kingdom? Or does something else hold your attention in that way? Are you passionate about something else? Philippians 4 verse 5, let your moderation or your mild settledness be known unto all men. Now let me quickly say, it should not be my goal as a Christian to be known by my moderation. That's not the point. What he's simply saying is that as a Christian, I will be known by it. Does that make you follow me? It's a whole different story if Joe is spending all his energy trying to be this moderate, to use that word, person, and I just want everybody to think this about me. That's completely different than if I'm living wholeheartedly for Christ and it moderates me, right? It's a big, big difference. Keep that in mind. Okay. Mild. So a Christian is to be mild and settled. Now, for some of us that are a little bit stubborn and strong-minded, that's almost seems like two odd words, doesn't it? Mild and settled. I don't know. I've struggled with this for some years. I thank God for helping me mature at least a little bit. Maybe the rest of you need to help me some more. But, you know, I could tell you by personal testimony, it's a joy when I can just become broken before God and enjoy being mild, at least for me. I might still not be as mild as someone else, and that's hopefully okay with at least some of you. But I think you follow what I'm saying, okay? Not being stubborn, not having to have my own way, even when I think I'm right, mild. Yet, in that mildness, let's not become this wishy-washy blob of gooey stuff that's not settled on anything. No, be mild, yet settled. Know your convictions. Know what you stand for. Know where you're going. A Christian should only be an extremist in his or her pursuit of God. You know, this world is given to lots of extremists, and that's a phrase we sort of, he's an extremist, right? I would like to suggest we should be extremists, but only in our pursuit of God, not in other things. Therefore, let's guard the extremes. extremely bright, extremely dull, extremely expensive, extremely cheap, extremely tight, extremely loose, extremely sloppy, or extremely neat. I want to put a little note in here, if you can bear with me, is in some circles, and I don't think it's necessarily that way here, but some people equate modesty, conservatism, if I can call it that, with sort of a frumpy to sloppy look. You know what I mean? Ring any bells for anyone? I would say, please don't do that. Okay, we can get so obsessive neat to where we're a pain unto ourselves and everybody else. And I sort of personally don't mind a person that has a hair or two out of place. It just shows that they're human, right? At the same time, if most of your hair is out of place, you've got an equal problem. So let's not go there. Neatness, cleanliness, to me, are part of godliness. I don't want to make it too strong. And I realize there's some personality differences, some talent differences. Let's work together on that. But let's just avoid that thing of, I have to be sort of frumpy. You can be neat. You can still sew a straight seam and still be very modest. It's just to put it out there. I wanted to say something also on the extremely bright. You know, you can always find somebody that wears something brighter than you. You know, one thing that this church some years ago, we changed our standard on allowing some different prints and so on, and I have enjoyed that. But one of the things that we as a ministry had suggested that we try to do in that process was that we try to avoid brighter things, and since we have more options in other fields, and I'm not sure, I should probably not judge, but would you all go home and decide for yourselves whether we've done very good on that one? I'll let it there. I believe that God delights in cleanliness and neatness as long as it isn't a primary focus. Okay, then one other thing here before I give you your self-test. Are you a blender or are you a differentiator? No, excuse me, I said that last word. Are you a blender or I didn't even say it. Differentiator, yeah, we'll just go with that. What I'm saying is, do you assist others in focusing on Christ or are you happy to redirect attention to yourself? And it sort of shocked me in the setting I was in at the time. When I went to Bible school, the one, I think he was actually evangelist, said something, and he had a message somewhat down the line of desiring attention and all that. And he said that if you go to a church where everybody wears the black suit and you wear a light gray one, he says you're taking attention away from God that belongs to him. You're not blending. So that's a fairly popular thing to say in a very conservative circle. I thank God he didn't stop there. Do you know what he went on to say? He said, if you go to a church where everybody wears a light gray suit and you insist on wearing a black, you're doing the same thing. And that is true. That's true. I'm not suggesting we walk around another in fear, and I'm glad we have some different colors of dresses and whatever. And that, don't get me wrong. At the same time, I think you can still apply this. We can allow some differences, and in your heart, you can still, if you're serious with yourself, you can still say whether you're blending or trying to stand out. You follow me? It's a serious matter, folks. I don't want to take attention away that belongs to God. And there's ways I can do that beyond dress. I get that. But let's be careful. Okay. Do I blend with my brothers and sisters? I guess that's one burden, goal I have, is I don't think anyone... Okay, sometimes you can't hide family traits. But if a total stranger can walk into our church and can pick out a specific family because they dress quite a bit different and all, I would probably actually encourage that family to go somewhere else. I'm not saying that there's no room for... I appreciate family guidelines. In fact, I was going to touch on that in a minute here on a note I had scribbled. But that said, let's also blend in those things. Let me just do that, actually. And let's talk to children just briefly. You know, sometimes it's hard. Seems like it's hard. It was hard to me when I was a teenager. And I think I have a teenager in my house that sometimes feels the same way I did. It's hard when you come home and got a new something or other or are hoping to get something or other, and dad's down on it. And it says, no, we don't want to do that. You know, it's hard. And it's not fun for dads to do that. But friends, if this morning you have nothing in your closet that shouldn't be there, it's because there's dads and moms that were willing to help you teach how to do that. And like I said, it's not fun. And if you have stuff there that shouldn't be there, get rid of it. And again, I'm not, but I think we got to take this serious. We can't pretend that somehow this battle is a mile beyond our borders. You know, this battle is here in various shapes or forms. Are we willing to fight it? You know, don't make the church guidelines the standard for your home or yourself. Don't make the church guidelines your conviction. You know, there's going to be, as I see church guidelines, there will be some difference. Sometimes my convictions should be stronger than church guidelines. Other times, maybe I respect the guideline even though I'd be comfortable with more myself. But regardless of where you find yourself, you should not always continually be finding the church guidelines, the perimeter that you live your life by. That's a problem. If that's either repent or, yeah. Let me just say this. If your convictions are never stronger, let's say more, whatever you want to say, than the church guidelines, you are dragging the church down. I think that's a safe statement. Because finally, you're depending on them for everything, whether you like it or not. Going on that, don't force your church brothers and sisters to serve as your conscience. I'm not saying there's a place to ask people what they think about this or what you think about that. But don't force your church brothers and sisters to serve as your conscience. That's not their job, and it's not your job to make them do that. And it's not going to work well. Like I said, feel free to ask counsel, direction. But seek to blend. And if you have a question, what's wrong with just blending? And please, please, dear brothers and sisters, don't do whatever you can get away with. That is the mentality I find in so many churches. And if we want church problems here, that's one way to get them fast, is have the idea that whatever I can get away with is okay. It is not okay. Someday we will each stand before God, and those things that we pretended were okay will no longer be okay. And it won't be a joke. I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just saying think. I beg of you, be serious. Consider your heart and its comings and goings. I'm just going to skip the last part here a little bit. But the man or the woman is not made by their clothes, yet the men and the women show their hearts by their appearance. Do we have a personal appearance that pleases God? Let's kneel for prayer.